My text tonight is in the Epistle to the Colossians, in the first chapter, and verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, the statement there, the whole verse, but particularly that phrase at the end, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, is a great Christian statement. And it measures up where we stand in our response to a phrase or a statement like that. It's as if you were asking the church at Colossae, and each one of them, well, what are your prospects? What do you really believe? What is your hope for the future? It's a phrase, a kind of terminology that we would be used to when we talk about somebody of great intellectual ability and may have a son or a daughter or a relative, and you might say, well, what do you think the prospects are? Do you think they will do exceedingly well? And it's very nice when people are in that lovely position, no matter how well they're going to do. Not whether they will pass or fail. People like that, and there are people who are very able in that way. What is their hope of glory? And it seems to be reasonably confident and hopeful. Or you might have somebody of athletic prowess who is doing very well, and you may ask to his trainer, well, what are your expectations? What are this young person's prospects? Do you think he'll make the gold? Do you think he's that standard? Do you think he can compete on that level of competition? And we have that kind of thought in many walks of life. But obviously there is one here which is a spiritual one. What are my expectations? And what are yours? What are our expectations of immortal life, of heaven and of glory? And what degree of assurance have you that if you are told this day that you have very limited time, what degree of assurance would we have in our hearts that we'd be able to say, well, I am confident and I know where I am going? It's easy to say it now when we're well, as compared to when it's drawing very close to us and the end of our days is rapidly approaching. What are our prospects? Do we really believe in God? Do we really believe in an afterlife? And this is an issue where we dare not be wrong. We have to be right. There's one hymn that puts it like this, I dare not, he said, I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I dare not trust anybody else other than Christ himself, and that he alone is able to bring that assurance. Now, the Christian gospel is a very bold one. Is willing to make this kind of statement, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that for every believer who believes in the person of Jesus Christ, that person's future is assured, that he is safe. Whoever he may be, whatever his circumstances may be, that as far as his immortal soul are concerned, if there has been that spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ, then he's able to have assurance that his immortal soul is safe. And he can sing with confidence and with honesty, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when trouble like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say and to know, it is well with my soul. And that is really the ultimate of what we are considering regarding our Christian faith. It has much to say about our everyday life. It has much to say about all our circumstances. It has a great deal to say about our immortal souls and our relationship with God and our destiny. Now, what I'd like to do tonight is to take that phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the word hope here is a very powerful one. It really perhaps would be better described as a confidence. I wouldn't like to change that word in any case, because we have changed the word. The word itself is right. Christ in you is the person we hope in that matters. Our hope of glory is when we hope in something that's pretty uncertain that our hope becomes uncertain. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, my first point is this. The revelation of a mystery. You notice the reading at the beginning, as in other of the epistles, there is reference here to mystery, something that is mysterious. Well, we know and we recognize surely that there is a mystery regarding the gospel altogether. However clear we may be in understanding the gospel, there will always be that element of mystery. Why did he bother with me? Why did he ever look upon this world? Why did he take any notice of this sinful and this fallen world? There is a mystery about it. Although we can describe the person of Christ as two natures in one person, and we can say the words and know what they mean, and yet there is bound to be an element of mystery in the things of God. And again, God himself. We believe in one God, yet we also believe they are a Trinity, and that we have these three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This divine being has three modes, and yet they dwell in absolute perfection in each of the persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we know by faith that these things are true, but there is still an element of mystery about it, and even when we are trying to explain. But here is a hope that is a mysterious thing, that an ordinary human being can say, I know, I am sure, I know that there is a place reserved in heaven for me. Listen to the Apostle Peter when he described heaven. He said it is like an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, then reserved, kept, reserved in heaven for you. Do we believe these things to that degree, that hope is a radiant and a shining thing in our hearts? And it is with such thoughts that I've been hovering around this text for quite a while. And although it was quoted in a meeting on Wednesday, which in a way confirmed to me that I should speak on this particular verse tonight. Whereof I am made, in verses 25 and 6 it says, whereof I am made, says Paul, a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you. I'm a minister, says Paul. And I've been given something from God, and here it is. It's given to me from God, but it's for you. I've got something for you to fulfill the word of God. And this is what he does. All the days of his life after his conversion, he is faithful in giving that message that God gave him. He says, well, then from then on, I will use this message which God gave me, and I will give it to you. Wherever he was, in prison or in freedom, in the synagogue, all these steps going to the temple, wherever, whether he was received or badly received or despised or loved, whatever it was, he would still have this message that God had given him, that gave me, that I will give you. And there is an element in this message of mystery. Now then, perhaps a word of explanation then. In the time of the gospel, the word mystery would be quite well known. There were what we call mystery cults. There's no point in going into them. But there were sects and groups of people that held certain peculiar and odd beliefs and were kind of secret societies. And everything they did was in secret, in behind closed doors. And it was a mystery what they did. And they liked to share little signs with one another that showed that they shared this mystery. Well, here, says the apostle, is a mystery that is explained, a mystery that is revealed, a mystery given to me in order that I may give it to you. It is a mystery declared. It's not meant to be still hidden and kept in a secretive and a selfish kind of way. It's something that is to be declared. In verse 26 says, even the mystery which had been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest in the saints. He says it's been hid for a long time. In eternity, this mystery or this plan God had for man, for fallen man, as he knew of this, And he knew the remedy is made or planned before the event of the fall takes place. The mystery is there in the heart of God in eternity. And then in the knowledge of the prophets, the mystery is shared with them. And a very clear one that we're all familiar with is one that Isaiah, when he says, when he has a prophecy of Jesus Christ and describes him as a lamb, he says he was wounded for our transgressions and he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And there are many references in the Old Testament to this description of the life of Christ, whether it is a virgin shall bring a son, or whether it is the life of Christ, or the death, or the resurrection of Christ, or the cross of Christ, there is this knowledge and this information given by the prophets, this mystery. And then, in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ is born of a virgin, and we have what we call the incarnation. One hymnist puts it like this: veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And we have a mysterious person. He is mysterious. Not secretive mysterious, but there is a mystery about him. Who can ever understand a person having two natures, a divine one and a human one? Yet this is so in him. They're not a mixture. They're there in their purity, and yet there's a unity there. And we say, well, yes, I know what you're saying, and I understand you. But having said, I understand, I still have to say, it is a mysterious thing. But it is made manifest. And where? He says, in the saints. The believer understands. These people in Colossae who had come to believe, they understood this secret. They understood this mystery. And they could hold the truth about Jesus Christ and hold the truth of the gospel and know that this mystery had been made manifest to them. Now then, in verse 21, we are told, given a fuller picture of those to whom it is revealed. And you, that were sometime, look at verse 25, 6 first of all, made manifest in the saints. Who are they? Verse 21. And you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. He's given an overall picture of what happened to the people at Colossae when they became Christians. Do you remember what you were like? He said, you were like aliens. You were enemies of God. You hated the thought of a holy God, or of a holy way, or of a holy law. You were aliens and you were enemies in your mind and in your lives. Here it is, in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Yet people who are in that state, so very far away from God, he reconciled. Peace was made between you and God. A remarkable thing took place. That those who are so very far away were made near, so near that now they are called saints. Now, not saints in the kind of popular idea of somebody with a glowing light about him, but a believer. Now they become children of God and heirs of glory. They become saints. Well, in verse 22, it goes on to explain, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. How did all this take place? Well, he tells us, you who are so very far away, you are aliens and you are enemies. And you were this in your mind and in your wicked works. A person looking, you say, that person is not a bit interested. And yet, something happened that reconciled you with God, that brought you into a place that you had peace with God. Well, what is it? A death. Death is a common thing. But a very uncommon death. The death of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. How do we understand this death? Look at verse 14 with me, and it explains this death. Verses 13 and 14. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Remember the time before you were a believer now. Those of you who believe tonight. And those who are in this state and desire and call on God to move away from unbelief. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. And that is where everybody is. That's why we're aliens. That's why we're enemies. Because we are in the grip of a power. And this power has a prince. And this prince is the prince of evil. And his name is Satan. He's sometimes called with a small g, the god of this world. Or in Ephesians, the prince of the power of the air. And he holds sway. And you wonder that Europe is in such a mess. Of course it is. You wonder that the world is in such a mess. Of course it is in a mess. Who rules? Oh, you might say, this politician and that president and that king and that queen. Not at all. Who rules in this world is a god of this world. The prince of the power of the air. That's why things are as they are. And his influence upon mankind. And especially from the fall. But this can be changed. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Now there was a time when Europe was very, very dark. Maybe as dark as it is now. There was a time like that. And where it was in the grip of the god of this world. And the prince of the power of the air. And something happened. There was a visitation. You can call it a revival. And sometimes we call it a reformation. Something wonderful happened in the hearts of some well-known men that we know their names. A man called Martin Luther. Another one is called Zwingli. Another one is called John Calvin. And they became children of God. They became people who knew that their sins were forgiven. And from then on, like the Apostle Paul, what was given to them, they felt that they had to give to us. And they gave to Europe and to the world in that age. The gospel and the mystery was made manifest. This was made clear to people. And Europe was changed. And the direction of a world was changed. When Europe was very dark, he can do it again. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into another kingdom. We still live in this part of the world, but hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now we are aliens to the world. Now we are strangers to the world. We are translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Well, how did it happen? A death. The death of the cross. Listen to verse 14 here. In whom, that's in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. My soul and ultimately my body is redeemed. In whom we have redemption through his blood. What did I receive that made it so wonderful? He forgave me. He forgave me my sins. Even the forgiveness of sins. And even here on earth, I'm translated into the kingdom of God. So this is but a step when I die. I breathe out, I breathe in, and I am there. Because of this wonderful revealed mystery of the gospel of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. A mystery revealed. As opposed to mysteries that remain secretive. And secondly, the recognition of a great truth. There's progression here. Let me read you these two verses of a hymn to show you what I mean. Bold I shall stand in that great day and claim the crown through Christ my own. Now will I? Not bold, presumptuous or cheeky now, but a godly boldness. Bold I shall stand, will you, in that great day and claim the crown through Christ my own. Ordinary me and ordinary you. It's a great statement. Well, what is it based on? It can only be based on the fact that makes a sinner that he's a redeemed sinner. He's a forgiven sinner. Something has happened to him that has made him spiritually alive in the recesses of his soul, in the heart of his soul. He has repented of his sin. He's exercised faith and he's known what it means to be a recipient of the forgiveness of sins. And then for him, this verse applies. To whom God would make known What is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is in Christ Jesus, which is in Christ in you, the hope of glory? Look at it again. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. There's more to be known. Now, where is it? It's among the Gentiles, amongst the saints. What is it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, is he in you? Now, I looked at this verse carefully and I began to think, why is he highlighting it in such a way? I have always believed, I do believe, that there are levels of assurance. I honestly believe that when we come to the Lord and our sins are forgiven and there's that initial experience, that we do have an assurance of faith that glory is ours, that we belong to God. That is there. But I believe that in the Christian life, there are many things that God gives that deepen our assurance with him. And here is one I'm going to suggest to you. Now, look at the hints at them here and there. The full assurance of chapter 2 and verse 2 in this epistle. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ. That is a full assurance of this great mystery. Now here's another one. In Hebrews 6 verse 11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. The full assurance of hope. Often hope and faith are interchangeable. There is identity, but they're often interchangeable. The full assurance of hope unto the end. In Hebrews 10 verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. There's something here. I'm not now advocating an extra experience. I'm not doing that. I'm just showing what are the riches that we have as we increase in our progressive enlightenment of the things of God. Look what we have so far. Where is the mystery revealed? In the saints. Who are they? They are people who are once enemies and once aliens and now are the friends of God. How did it happen? Through a death. Whose death? His death, Jesus Christ. What did it achieve? It paid the punishment for our sin, so that when we believe in him and are stirred by the grace of God in our hearts to repent and believe, then we become recipient of the forgiveness of sins. And this mystery and this hope is in our hearts. It's ours. But yet there is something special here. And it came to me in preparing that we have been going through the epistle to the Ephesians on Sabbath mornings. And do you remember in the third chapter to the Ephesians and towards the end that there was a very remarkable prayer? It's so easy to forget about this prayer, but it's there. This is a prayer that the apostle prayed for Christians. Now, what were they? Very easy to explain in Ephesians. They were men and women who were in Christ. They were in Christ. They were forgiven. Beginning of chapter 2, those who are far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He is speaking to Christians. And his prayer is for Christians. Now, a well-known saint of the olden days described this prayer as a celestial ladder. A celestial ladder for the Christian to climb. You can be a Christian and still remain at the foot of that ladder. And you will go to glory. And your sins are forgiven. And you have peace with God. Yet he said there's such a thing as climbing this ladder. And getting to heights that you never dreamt of. To wonders that you had never dreamed in your experience and your knowledge of Jesus Christ here on earth. Let me go rapidly through it. I know you're familiar with it. In chapter 3, and then say, let's verse 15. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. First thing I want is this. What has happened to you? Well, that which has happened to you is that that heart of yours, that disposition of your soul is changed. It's no longer evil. It's holy. And because of that, you are given grace to repent and to believe. Now, I'm asking you, in the heartland of your soul, the new man, ask to make it strong, that you might have more of him, and to have strength upon strength. Do we want that? We're all right at the foot of the ladder. We're in Christ. Our sins are forgiven. He said, why don't you come on? That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So you might say, well, what for? For this purpose. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. We're already in Christ. But that Christ now might be in you. It's something that we say is interchangeable. To a certain degree you can say that. But there are riches here. I am in Christ. As a believer, but as I climb this ladder and ask that I may be strengthened in the inner man, God is willing for Christ to dwell in me, that Christ may dwell in us by faith in the inner man, that this might be so there. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Then you begin to know levels of love you had no idea existed. That he, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the height, depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. You will now dip into an area of the love of Christ that you had no idea existed. It passeth ordinary understanding and knowledge. Why? In order that you might have something here on earth that you never thought you would have, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Not the incommunicable attributes, but the communicable attributes in that area where we can relate to them. That we might be filled with those areas of God that he's willing to fill us with. Now, do we want to go that far? That's his desire for the Ephesian church, for all the churches and for ourselves. Now, the point I'm making is this. I looked at this phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I am in Christ, and I have a hope of glory, but Christ in me, as in Ephesians 3, what radiance of hope this brings, what level of assurance this brings. So now I would cry out, I want that first thought. As a believer now, if I'm not a believer here tonight, I first of all call on God and call for mercy that I, who am an alien, might become a friend, and through the cross and the death of Christ, my sins will be forgiven. But as a believer now, to be in Christ, yes, I am satisfied. But, O Lord, wilt thou answer that prayer of Paul for me? Strengthen me in the recesses of my soul. Strengthen me in the citadel of my heart, that not only I may be in Christ, which is glorious, but that Christ may be in me. Strengthen me there, and so that I might begin to know what it means to love. There is the area of forgiving my enemy. There is the area of forbearing one another in love. When I'm advancing like this, Christ in me. And when he says this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. What a hope of the wonderful glory. Do you see the picture? He singles it out. I would believe for that great purpose, that we might know of that radiance of hope. That even here in this life, you might say, well, is there a difference between a Christian and a Christian? Yes and no. There is no difference between a Christian and a Christian in as far as their pardon is concerned and the merits of Christ applying for them. We can say that they are stars in glory in that sense, but one star differeth from another in glory. Some go on with the Lord, some are very slow going on, but they are stars and they do shine. There is progression. There can be a vast difference in sanctification. As Spurgeon said, and I think I have to qualify it really, when he said, I believe that there is a greater difference between one who is a believer, just a believer, and an unbeliever, compared to a believer who is only just going on, and the one who is really going on with the Lord. Now, I would qualify that and say, the greatest difference must always be between death and life. But what he's saying is this, that there can be very little difference in the lives of both of them. This one is an unbeliever, and this one's just in, and he's not making much effort to move on, or to search his heart or his soul, or ask God to see if there be any wicked way in me. He's just resting on the knowledge of doctrines. He's not moving. He's static, yet he's a believer. But there can be a vast difference between this person and this one over here, where he's saying, lead me on, Lord. Strengthen me in the inner man, that I might have more and more of Christ in me. And that this hope of glory might be strengthened in my heart until death almost becomes just like a blink of an eyelid. when I come to it. Would you desire that? That is for us. Then the realization of this hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. He says, this is my desire. I desire that men should be saved. I desire that those who are saved might be presented in this lovely way, in this perfect way, before him, and that they might see this glory. What is this glory? Well, it includes immortal life. Surely it does that. It includes everlasting life. It includes that lovely meeting when God himself shall come and meet us and wipe all tears from our eyes. It includes that. Well, let me read you verses 12 again, 13 again. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We enter into the reality of the kingdom of his dear Son. I sometimes wonder what it is like. I sometimes wonder. And when we see sometimes our countryside bathed in sunshine, which seems to be very rare this summer, but when we do, it's very lovely. It's beautiful to look at. And yet I would never let my eyes stay there and say I worship God there. I appreciate it. But we worship the person of God. But I sometimes wonder what Emmanuel's land must be like. And when we begin to tread it, and when we draw nearer to the great being himself, to God himself, and the radiance of the glory of God is filling everywhere. There is no need for the moon. There is no need for the sun. There is no need for any ordinary means of lights. The light is the Lamb, is God himself. There is a radiance there that fills all the celestial glory of heaven with light. And then we see there in the heart of it all, the glorious one, our God, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we can live and look on God. That is our hope. This is our hope of glory. What are my prospects for myself? Nil. My prospects in my own efforts? Nil. But what are your prospects now as a believer? The hope of glory. Is it firm in you? Well, yes, it is. Ask him to strengthen you in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And more, and more, and more. Until in the end you're saying, it's as if something that was there and I saw becomes with a radiant clarity before my eyes. Until almost I feel I can touch it on times. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Are you saintly saints? Are you radiant saints that are full of his loveliness? Or are we those that are just over the border, looking over the other side and grumbling and grousing and just being a misery to ourselves? What a waste of a life. And what a waste of an opportunity to praise him. Do you know, I can remember I was converted when I was 26. Do you know the first thought that came to me? Oh Lord, why didn't you save me when I was 16? Then I could have another 10 years when I was more or less grown up to serve you. That's the first thing that came to you. Don't you feel like that? Don't you feel that all the time that you have left, that you wanted to be you to the glory of God? And that this radiance might be in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This holiday time, I was in some place, some restaurant, and there was an elderly gentleman playing one of those honky-tonky pianos. He was playing hymns and some songs as well. And I got up to leave the restaurant. And it just happened to coincide with him getting up to go home as well. And so I was just coming by his side when he got up to leave. And so he turned around and we faced one another for a moment. And he said, "Where are you from?" I said, "I'm from Wales." He said, "Ah, yes." He said, "One of the Celtic countries." "Yes," I said. "That's right. You know of it?" "Yes," he said, "I know." He said, "I've been born here in Frankenmuth." He said, "I'm 92. And you're bound to say you're looking very well. "I'm 92, he said. "And my father before me was from Germany. And he told me a bit about himself. Then suddenly he said, "Which church you go to?" And he said, Paul Kimmy, which church do you go to? And I said, I'm a minister of an evangelical church in Cardiff, Wales. And he said, all right. And then poking me very hard, he said, the important thing is Christ there? But he said it in a lovely way. And I said, that makes two of us. Oh, that's great, he said. Isn't that lovely? Is Christ there? Is Christ in you as a hope of glory? Let me close with reading you this hymn, which is the obvious one to read, maybe. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tide lifts and cables strain, will anchor drift or firm remain? Well, what is that anchor? Let me read you the relevant verse. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, solidly there. Will your anchor hold in the straits of fear? There are times when we're gripped with fear. Who's not? When the breakers are o'er and the reef is near, while the surges rave and the wild winds blow, shall the angry waves then your bark o'erflow? Will your anchor hold in the floods of death, when the waters cold chill your latest breath? On the rising tide you can never fail, while your anchor holds within the veil. Will your eyes behold to the morning light the city of gold and the harbour bright? Will you anchor safe by the heavenly shore when life's storms are past forevermore? And you remember the chorus, don't you? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep. Listen to Ephesians 3. Grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and ask thee to bless those words only which were according to thy will. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.